All right, well, you've all heard the phrase, I'm sure. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Normally, that phrase is used in the context of getting hired for a job. And so you can have the best resume, have the most experience, and if there's 10 different people vying for that position and one of them is good friends with the manager, the chances are you're out of luck. It's not what you know, it's who you know. In fact, your resume could be even better than any of the other nine. But because you don't know that boss, you're not getting the job. But that's not just in hiring. That axiom is true when it comes to getting accepted into a university. Only so many people can get in, and perhaps you're the family of one of the professors, or you're one of your parents is a big donor to the university, and maybe your GPA is just a little lower than what would be necessary to get in, but it's not what you know, it's who you know. Also on sports teams, maybe even kids' sports teams, maybe a dad could walk up to the coach after practice, slip him a $100 bill and say, you know, I'd love for my kid to make the team, but just want to let you know we appreciate what you're doing, right? And maybe that would talk that coach in to allowing their son to make the team. Well, what we call that is favoritism. Favoritism, playing favorites. Playing favorites pits parents against siblings. If you'll remember the relationship that Jacob had with his mom Rachel and Esau with his dad Isaac, and dad liked this son more than the other son, and mom liked this son more than the other son, and all the terrible family drama that caused. And in school, when teachers play favorites, the student that's the recipient of that favoritism usually has a name. I don't know if it's used anymore, but teacher's pet. Well, my question for you is, what about God? What about God? What about salvation? Is that how God works? Is that how salvation works? What if you had to worry about God liking you enough in order to get to heaven? What if you had to worry about being born in the right city in order to be accepted by God? What if you had to worry about attending the right school, having the right parents, having the socioeconomic status that would allow you into heaven? Or worse yet, what if you had to worry about having the right nationality? What if you, getting into heaven, was based on favoritism? Well, for most of you, you would desperately try to measure up. The stakes are high. Heaven and hell is on the line. And if you need to be God's favorite, you better work hard. Some of you yet might despair, give up. I'll never be accepted. There's nothing I can do. I don't have the right nationality. Today in our text, Peter's speaking to a group that may have thought that way. A group that may have thought they were far from God. A group that may have thought they were second class. A group that may have wondered if God would ever accept them at all. They grew up on the wrong side of town. And Peter, last week we saw at the beginning of Acts 10, told them, God doesn't call anyone common or unclean. That was the open door, friends. That was the moment that their jaws began to drop, that they began to think, is there a chance that God would accept me? And today is Peter walking through that open door. Today is the rest of Peter's speech. Is it really true? Does God really accept Gentiles just like he accepts Jews? Oh, friend, you'll see this morning that not only does God not play favorites, but that his forgiveness can be anyone's and everyone's. And the point from this text that I'd like you to burn into your brain is, because God does not play favorites, you have been forgiven. Because God does not play favorites, you have been forgiven. So fear him and do right. The title of the sermon this morning is Pentecost 3.0. Would you look with me, please, at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Verse 34 begins with an idiom. Peter opened his mouth. We find this many other times in Scripture, and it indicates that something important is about to be said. And what we find is that in addition to Peter saying that no one is common or unclean, he adds to that, God shows no partiality. You know what that is? Favoritism. God doesn't show any favoritism. As we discussed already, favoritism is an unfair measurement. It's an arbitrary measurement. It's a standard that some can meet and some can't. In the context of our text, Old Testament Israel, the measurement was Jew versus Gentile. Oh, you weren't born a Jew? Well, then you don't measure up. You're unclean. You can't be clean. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 23, we learn that judges must judge impartially. That means in a court of law, a judge cannot show partiality or show favoritism. A judge's standard must be the law. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that a Christian should not show partiality or favoritism to someone because someone is rich versus someone who is poor. And so you have Jew versus Gentile. You have favoritism in a court of law. You have favoritism because of someone's wealth. And what Peter's saying is here is God doesn't measure like that. When God puts you on his scale, he has a different measurement. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, Israel should have known this. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So God doesn't play favorites. Well, then what's God's standard? If it's not wealth, if it's not Jew versus Gentile, if it's not growing up in the right house, if it's not knowing someone's parents, what is it? Well, verse 35 there, we read it tells us, but in every nation. So first, it's global. God's standard is global in every nation. But second, look at the next few words. Anyone who fears him. So second, it's all-inclusive. Everyone. So it's global and it's all-inclusive. Third, there is a constant moral standard by which God judges. What is it? Anyone who does two things, fears him and does what is right. Friends, that's regardless of nationality, age, gender, wealth. It's a standard that no one gets out of. Fear God and do right. And if you're doing that, then you are on the same level playing field as anyone else who's doing that. Do you remember Jesus when his mom and his brothers wanted to come see him? They couldn't get to him because there was such a crowd of people around him as he was healing and teaching the people. And so one of the disciples comes through the crowd and says, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you, but they can't get through. And Jesus' response to them is, oh, I judge every nation and everyone by one standard. And he said this in Luke 8:21b, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, there's two ramifications to this standard. The first is this: no person can live a life of sin and presume to be accepted by God because of power, prestige, or position. Second, no one need fear that they don't measure up because of the same. God doesn't play favorites. I have a question for you. Is verse 35 teaching that works can get you to God? You just do good works and then you're in? In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. Isn't that what the world tells us? Well, I just do enough good stuff and hopefully it outweighs my bad stuff. And then I'm safe. I'm in. Just do good. Just be a good person. Is that what he's teaching? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Rather, what we see here in verse 35 is the outflowing of someone who already has salvation. In chapter 11, when we get there, Peter is going to recount this very story to the Jews. And when he does, he's going to say this in Acts 11:14. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, when Peter's recounting that, he's using Cornelius's words. So in the very next chapter, Peter is going to quote Cornelius. And Cornelius is speaking of Peter coming and talking to them. And Cornelius says this of Peter. What I just read, I'll read it again in Acts 11:14. Cornelius says this of Peter: he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so clearly, it is the message that Peter is going to declare that can bring salvation, not merely the fearing God and doing what is right. See, Israel was given a message that leveled the playing field. For a long time, it seemed like only the Jews could get in. But a really special message came to Israel. The most significant message of all. That leveled the playing field between Jew and Gentile. And that special message is now for everyone. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Beginning of verse 36 there, as for the word that he sent to Israel. What's that word? What's the word that was sent to Israel? What's that important message that was sent to Israel that leveled the playing field between Jew and Gentile? Well, we find it in Acts 13:26. Please listen. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The word that was sent to Israel is the gospel of salvation. It's the message that removes nationality from the equation. It's the message by which Gentiles can be saved. And look there at the second half of verse 36, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. What is the message that Peter is declaring? Friends, it's a message of peace. At Christmas time, you see signs all over the place, and there's different slogans on them, and one of those slogans is peace on earth. Peace on earth. And that is actually a mistranslation of the Greek. Because Luke 2:14 actually says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set father against son, mother against daughter. And so we can have the peace of God, but it is among those with whom he is pleased. And Peter says that he's coming preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Well, peace with whom? Is this peace in my spirit so that I don't feel anxiety? Is this peace with my sibling? Is this peace with my coworker or a boss? No, this is peace with God. Why do we need peace with God? Because he's destined every person for hell for sinning against him. Because every person is under his condemnation, under his just wrath. And the only thing that every single person that's ever been born deserves is just enough hell to burn in for all of eternity. And so what do we need? We need to make peace with our Creator. We need him to be at peace with us, and we need to be at peace with him. That glorious verse in Romans 5:8, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. The relationship now between us and our Creator is, it's peace. There is no more condemnation. There is no more fear. There is no more hell. It's peace. And Peter is saying that the message that he is bringing to the Gentiles is, hey, Gentiles, you can be at peace with God too. I can? I thought I was unclean. I thought I was common. I thought I wasn't the right nationality. I thought I was the offscouring of the world. I thought I was a dog. No, Gentiles, you can be at peace with God. How? How can I be at peace with God? Because if you look at the very end of verse 36, which in some of your translations is in brackets, he is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of the Gentiles too. Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. God doesn't play favorites. Now Peter says there in verse 37, you yourselves know what happened, beginning from Galilee, the baptism that John proclaimed. In other words, Cornelius and the people that were gathered there in the room, they already knew about Jesus. They knew about John the Baptist. They knew about Jesus the man. They knew what he did. They knew that he died. Word had spread. They were only in Caesarea. Word had spread of what Jesus had done, of who Jesus was, of what Jesus had claimed. And so what Peter is about to do now that he's flung the door open wide, is he's about to give them the gospel message, that message by which they can be saved. And he's going to offer four proofs that the message of Jesus is true. We see his first proof there in verse 38. We already read it. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. That's the first proof. Remember the dove at Jesus' baptism? The dove came down, and then there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Proof one, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Just like he had anointed Old Testament prophets and Old Testament kings and given them a special filling of the Spirit to fulfill the task that he'd given them. Well, what did Jesus do with that anointing and power? We see there at the second half of verse 38, He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. And friends, that's the second proof. The first proof is that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The second proof is that he healed and cast out demons. Matthew 4:24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And what did that prove? That proved that God was with him. And so Jesus' anointing, Jesus' power to cast out demons are Peter's first two proofs, but there's two more proofs. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so here we find the third proof. We are witnesses of all that he did, says verse 39. So Jesus self-attested by the Holy Spirit anointing him. The Spirit attested. Now the apostles attest to it. We're witnesses. We've seen it. I can tell you that the gospel is true. We were with him in all the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. The apostles went with him everywhere. They saw his mighty works, and now they're here testifying, I saw it. We think of eyewitnesses in court. Eyewitnesses are important. Why? Why does anybody care about an eyewitness? Because they saw it. They can attest to the truth of what happened. And that's the third proof. That's what the apostles are saying. And so Peter says, they put him to death. We saw that. God raised him. We saw that. And then he appeared to us. He didn't appear to all the people, but just to them. Why? Why just to the apostles? Because he had chosen them for a specific task, to be witnesses. And so the third proof is that they're witnesses of Jesus' life, ministry, healing, and most importantly, his resurrection. They ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. But there's a final proof before Peter calls them to faith in Jesus, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people. Well, that seems kind of general. Preach to the people. Who is that? Israel? Gentiles? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Gentiles. He commanded us to preach to the people. What are they to preach? That he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Friend, that's a warning in the gospel message. That's a warning. Jesus is the judge. What did we see? That Jesus accepts those who fear him and do right. But Jesus will judge the evil. But we come in verse 43 to our fourth proof. We already read it. To him all the prophets bear witness. That's the fourth proof. Acts 3:18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. And so the four proofs that these Gentiles that the gospel is true is the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus, the works that Jesus did, healing and casting out demons, the apostles being witness of his resurrection, and the prophets of the Old Testament bearing witness, meaning their prophecies came true. Everything points to the truth of verse 43. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let that sink in, because we already know that. Oh man, we've got verses memorized about that. And maybe we just read over it. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you remember our first all-inclusive statement? In every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is now our second all-inclusive statement in this passage. So first it was anyone who, now it's everyone who. As I said to you earlier, it's anyone and everyone. Now verse 43 clarifies for us verse 35. If you thought that verse 35 was teaching a work salvation, verse 43 clarifies it for us. Everyone who what? Believes in his name. Believes in his name. Receives forgiveness. And friends, those who have believed in Jesus will fear him and do what is right. What do you get if you believe? What do you get if you believe in Jesus? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Friends, do you know how hard it would be to be forgiven by God if he played favorites? Do you even realize if God was anything like man, how hard it would be for you to be forgiven by him? How hard it would be for you to make peace with him? Have you ever tried making peace with someone who doesn't want to make peace with you? Have you ever tried being forgiven by someone? Asking for forgiveness from someone who doesn't want to forgive you? Someone who's holding a grudge? Someone who's angry? I'm sure many, if not all of you, can think of the name of a person right now. Friend, if God played favorites, if God showed partiality, if God was anything like man, there's no chance for any of us. He would never forgive you. Would never forgive me. But that's not God. His salvation is open to all. To everyone who would believe in the name of Jesus. That's the standard. You don't have to be born a certain way. You don't have to be a certain nationality. You don't have to have a certain amount of money. You don't have to know the coach. Everyone who believes in his name. But God's about to demonstrate that truth in a very big way. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Peter's still talking, and this happens. And the Holy Spirit falls on all who heard the word. Does that mean that a person just needs to hear the gospel and be saved? No. And that's not what this passage is teaching. We know clearly from elsewhere in Scripture, it was just said that everyone who believes in his name will find forgiveness. In fact, In Acts chapter 15, Paul, or rather Peter, recounts this moment with the Gentiles. So several chapters from now, Peter is recounting this very moment with the Gentiles. And in verse 8 of chapter 15, this is what he said, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." God knew their heart. It's not merely the hearing, it's the believing. And just as in John chapter 2, Jesus, who knew the heart of man, did not entrust himself to those who said they believed because he knew what was in man, so here he gives the Holy Spirit to those who have believed in the name of Jesus because he knows the heart. He knows the heart. And friends, as Peter preaches, Pentecost 3.0 comes to the Gentiles. Pentecost first appeared to the Jews in Jerusalem. 2.0 was to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. 3.0 is here to the Gentiles. And what God is demonstrating is that truly everyone who believes in the name of Jesus can have his forgiveness. Even the Gentiles can have the Spirit. It's really, really anyone and everyone. Now, these believers from among the circumcised, do you remember them there? Those are the six who came with Peter, and they were amazed because they knew Joel's promise that the Holy Spirit would be poured out, but they didn't realize it was going to be on Gentiles too. And how did those six Jews know that the Spirit was poured out on these Gentiles? Because they were hearing them speak in tongues. These Italian Gentiles could all of a sudden speak Aramaic, could speak Hebrew, could speak Greek. And friends, it's crystal clear God has accepted them. It's crystal clear God has accepted these Gentiles. He gave them the same Holy Spirit. But what about Peter and the six Jews? Will they accept these Gentiles? Verse 47. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:36 who asked that same question? What would prevent me from being baptized right here, right now? And so Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water? If God has accepted them, who am I to stand in the way? It doesn't feel right. It doesn't seem right that the Gentiles could be a part of this church, that the Gentiles could be a part of our movement. But if God's accepted them, if they've received the Holy Spirit just like we have, who am I to stand in the way?" Notice the sequence here of events in verses 47 and 48. They believed in Jesus, then they received the Spirit, then they were baptized. AKA, I just want to point out, baptism doesn't save you. Rather, it's a command that's given after salvation. But there's no difference, friends. There's no difference here between the Jews and the Gentiles. No partiality, no favoritism. And so they were baptized without being circumcised. Inclusion within the church, not by the Mosaic covenant, but by the new covenant and the blood of Christ. And they spend some time with their new found family. In conclusion, friends, what's the point of Peter coming to the Gentiles? It is this: to teach them that God, through Christ, has broken down a wall, that he's broken down a faction, that the door has been taken off the hinges, that his salvation is for the world, that his spirit is for the world, that his peace is for the world, that his forgiveness is for the world, that his baptism is for the world, that friend Jesus is for the whole world, and that God doesn't look down and say, oh, nope, that guy, that woman, not good enough to be offered Jesus. That's not our God. This is the moment that the Gentiles are accepted in the church and the Jews know it. What about you? What about you? Do you know that the gospel's for you? I pray that everyone in this room would believe in Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. But perhaps you haven't. Did you know that this gospel's for you and that you can be forgiven too? And that the angst between you and God, the condemnation between you and God, that can be done away with? That you can be at peace too, just like these Gentiles? And friend, if you would place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you would just come to him right now, today, in your seat, and you would repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will be at peace with God this moment, this day. You will be forgiven by God. Your sins will be cast away as far as the east is from the west, never to return. Oh, friends, what joy in this passage. Our ladies have been studying the book of Ephesians, and I know they're well past Ephesians chapter 2, but I would like us to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 this morning. It will not be on the screen for you, so you may either listen or you may turn there. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and I hope that with the context of Cornelius and Pentecost 3.0, that these words find new meaning in your soul. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 reads like this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so I leave you with this. If you have believed in Jesus, then rejoice. Rejoice. You have the same Spirit and the same Savior. The final exhortation that I would give you, friend, is to not take this all-inclusive gift for granted. Because God does not play favorites, you have been forgiven. So fear him and do what is right. Let us pray. Our God, we were far off. We were wondering if we'd make the team. We were wondering if we'd get the job. We were wondering if we'd get the letter of acceptance into the university. We were wondering if the teacher would like us. We were far away. We were without hope. We were separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. We were called aliens and strangers. But here in Acts chapter 10, the man Cornelius was shown that anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God, and that everyone who believes in Jesus' name will receive forgiveness from you. Oh God, we thank you for your great forgiveness. We thank you for your great peace. We thank you that even right now, we who have believed in Jesus are at peace with you, at peace with you. We're forgiven by you. That you do not hold a grudge against us. Oh God, in response to that, would we simply fear you and do what is right? I pray that if there is anyone that is wrestling, that you'd stop that fight in their soul, that you'd crush their spirit and bring them to a place of humility, that they would simply humble themselves before you and say, Jesus, I want your peace. Jesus, I want your forgiveness. I want to be yours. I want you to bring me near through the blood of the cross. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.